The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
All right, church, good morning. Well, if you guys want to open your Bibles to Esther chapter 5, that's what we're going to be camping out this morning together. And we've had a bit of a tradition now the last few months where we've been trying to read together larger sections of Scripture. And before the message, there's been a chance just to read through out loud over the church the passage that we're going to look at. And so I'm going to continue that tradition by reading to you guys Esther chapter 5. And just would invite you to, if you're an auditory learner, just listen. If you're a visual learner, read along. If you're a kinesthetic learner, just take your finger and trace under the words while you're reading them. I've been told that that helps. But we're going to read Esther chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes, and she stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne, inside the throne room, opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached, and she touched the tip of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even up to half of my kingdom." Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish?" "It shall be granted to you." "And what is your request?" "Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow. I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day. He was joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and he went home. He sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And then Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all of the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she prepared. And today also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me so long as I see that Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gates." Then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to that feast." And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So this is the word of the Lord. Pray again, and we'll hop in. Lord, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd open our eyes to it. You are near to us. Your spirit's within us. These are your inspired words, and so bring them to life for us, each of us in our different places. Shape us and mold us through the ways you'll meet us today. We ask this in the name of your son, amen. So Esther's a fascinating book. I think you guys probably remember this from the intro, but maybe you don't. That there is no mention of God in the book. I don't know about you, but that seems like a weird idea for a Bible book, right? Esther, okay, awesome. Let's put this joker in the Bible. Fantastic. Doesn't mention God anywhere. What? Why are we teaching it at church? I don't understand. It's funny that even there's a maybe veiled allusion to prayer, but we don't even have direct references to prayer, right? It's kind of fascinating that way. What in the world is a Bible book in the middle of the Bible being taught from the church? The pastor's up there, and you're like, "Hey, guess what? God's not mentioned in this book, neither is prayer, among other things." Makes it kind of an odd book. People are like, "I don't know if it should be included." It is, and it's God's word, and God has affirmed it in the life of the church. But for us, as God's people, we have to ask ourselves, then what exactly is happening when we're reading it? Well, I'll tell you what's happening. We fill it in, right? That's what we do. We use our sort of sanctified imagination. We read through this lens. I think Esther is a fascinating book for this exercise. Whether you know it or not, you are reading God's word through a lens, right? You have these preconceived notions and these ideas about what is happening, and you bring that with you to the text. And that is good. That's not bad. That's a good thing, man. God is transforming and working in you. So I don't think there's anything wrong with the idea of like, I'm going to read this lens with a set of ideas that God has been shaping over time. I'm going to read this book with a set of ideas God's been shaping over time. But what can happen is sometimes you begin to read into these things and you're not aware that you're sort of imposing the ideas into the passage, right? And I think that there's something fascinating about that. So we read Esther and then we fill in and we infer and we sort of decipher between the lines, and we make some guesses, and sometimes even we jump to conclusions. Well, surely this is what Esther was up to. And this passage happens to be one where we have an opportunity for that to take place. And if you haven't seen it already, we'll come to it in a moment. But there's a part of me that realizes that the book of Esther is a lot like life in general, right? I mean, it might be nice to have some narrator with a voice from the sky. And then the Lord was leading Paul to take the job here and transition. And you're like, oh, thank you, narrator. Now I know what to do next. And God, having softened the heart of Josh Brower's neighbor ahead of time, and Josh is like, dude, thank you, sky narrator, that you've given me every step and behind the scenes glimpse into what's happening, right? But the reality is sometimes in life, we don't get a narrator. We don't have a script, right? We don't have these things painted out for us. And what's kind of odd, right, is there times where we have to intentionally sort of look for and interpret and seek to understand and ask for the Lord to sort of fill in between the lines, to bring clarity to the things that we don't have clarity in, right? I'm sure there are things that Esther was doing in her life. She seems like a godly woman, right? I'm pro Esther. I'm team pro Esther. I'm for her. She seems a godly woman. I presume there are times where she's doing spiritual things. We just don't have them written, right? Sometimes it's a helpful thing to begin to think about. How many times have you looked around somebody else at the church and you've forgotten to fill in the gaps with trust, right? And you're like, well, I just presume that that person is being spiritual or reading or engaging the Lord, or I don't really know all the things that are going on in their life right now behind the scenes. All I'm seeing is this little thing right here. And in those moments, with those gaps, we either fill those gaps with distrust or we fill those gaps with trust. But there's another challenging question, right? Right? In the same way that we don't have any overt examples of Esther saying, let's pray together, Mordecai, just as it says in the scriptures, King Xerxes. I was reading the Old Testament. I was reading the Torah yesterday, King Xerxes. And it says this, the Lord our God Yahweh said, that's not her approach, right? So what's interesting to me is if somebody read the story of your life, would it read like the book of Esther, where the only sort of hints to your Christian faith and your walk with Christ would have to be illusions and read between the lines and presuppositions? Or is there actually enough talk? Is there actually enough action? Is there actually enough manifestation that your life wouldn't necessarily read like Esther's, because you wouldn't need to rely on implied ideas, but there are actually overt, clear, and intentional ways that you are folding in, speaking about, sharing, and engaging the message of Jesus Christ, right? And sometimes for each other, we need to give each other the benefit of the doubt, but sometimes the benefit of the doubt gets us in trouble because we begin to presume that people are around us are believers, or we presume that they're walking with the Lord, or we presume that they value the same things that we value, and we find ourselves sort of stuck in the middle, right? And so Esther, I think, is this crazy book, and it's fun and it's exciting because it's got a lot of similarities to life. We live in tension, we navigate, we're looking for the hand of the Lord. We know that there's more going on beneath the surface. And we think about our own lives, which has a tremendous amount going on beneath the surface. And yet, sometimes I would hope that as a church, there'd be enough of what's happening under the surface, bubbling up and coming to the surface, that we would be able to identify in one another. We wouldn't have to rely on implication or inference or in between the line or in between the lines communication or veiled presuppositions about what's happening, but we would be open enough to go, man, this is what Christ is doing. This is what the Lord has taught me. Here's a passage of scripture that I've been reading lately. What are you thinking? How are you doing? Here's how I'm serving you. And it wouldn't be like a guessing game. So to set the stage for us, we look at Esther. And in this weird passage, just to sort of remind us, there's this guy Haman. He's a bad guy. He doesn't like Mordecai. Paul helped us understand 2 weeks ago the Amalekites and their tension with God's people and the way that Haman traces back this direction, Mordecai traces back this direction, and Mordecai is not going to bow down to Haman. And that just gets his goat. He's so frustrated about that, and we're going to read about that more, right? And so Haman, Mordecai, enemies. Haman's in tight with the king. He's like one of the king's favorite dudes in the whole kingdom. He keeps, he's like his best friend. He keeps, you know, giving him promotions. He has a special ear with the king. And the king says, that's it. We're going to destroy all these Jews. And Mordecai reaches out to Esther, who's Jewish, and she's from the people of God. And she's the queen to the king. Remember, not in a singular fashion, though. Kings had a lot of different ladies in waiting and harems and stuff like that. But so she's this queen, and Mordecai goes, hey, Esther, listen, this is what's coming down the pipeline, man. The king's going to wipe all of us out, your people, my people, us. King's going to, you know, get us. And he says, and don't think that you're going to get skipped just because you're in the palace, which is kind of an interesting accusation, right? We kind of take Mordecai at his word, but I don't know on what grounds Mordecai could presume that. Right? It's sort of funny, right? Mordecai says, hey, you're not going to get a pass on this. You're not going to get a get-out-of-jail-free card on this, Esther. If they come for us, they're coming for you. Now go to the king and do something that would require a functional get-out-of-jail-free card for you to survive it. You're like, Mordecai, not following your logic here. If you don't think she has any special privileges, then why do you think she should go to the king if it means certain death for her? And the reason that that matters is it gives some weight to what Esther does in chapter 5. Not even Mordecai. You know, Mordecai's going, dude, if they come for us, they're coming for you too. You're not going to get a pass. The king's not going to let you off the hook. And so here's this sort of Hail Mary idea, you know, this end zone, you know, end of the game buzzer shot. You got to go to him and ask. And she's like, you know what happens? You do that, you get killed. That's how you get killed, in the streets, right there. If you go into the king uninvited, without his sort of stamp of approval, you're going to get killed, unless by some crazy turn of events, he extends his gold scepter to you and says, all right. And she looks at Mordecai and says, listen, I'm going to do it. All right, this is in the very tail end of 4. Mordecai tells her, don't you think that maybe you were brought into the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. They're having this exchange through messengers for couriers. You go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and you hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I'm going to go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. So chapter 5 is a picture of Esther. She's putting it all on the line. She's risking it all. Right? Her motivation, you know, she doesn't give us some clear thing like, this is what God's telling me to do. She doesn't say like, well, because the scriptures outline this clearly, all we can say for sure, she looks at Mordecai and says, I'll lay my life down. But here's something that we do know for sure, John 15:13. Greater love is no one than this, that someone would lay down their life for their friends. That's not conjecture. We don't have to scratch our head and wonder. We don't have to fill in any weird gaps. Guess what? To lay one's life down for the sake of somebody else is a manifestation and an attribute of the love of God. Because apart from the motivation of Christ, no one is going to very quickly, easily, or willingly lay their life down for somebody else. The manifestation of that love, John 15:13 describes as having its origin in Christ. And 1 John 3:16 is another example of this. By this, we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And in that translation, in that translation from the Greek, we should lay down our lives for the brothers and sisters, the one another, the church. Right? We don't have to guess about 1 John 3:16. It is Christ-like to lay one's down life for the others. That's like a baby version of an amen. That's right. Can I get an amen? Baby amen. Yes, it's awesome. Jesus goes on to say in Luke 17:33, he says, listen, whoever seeks to preserve their life, they're just going to end up losing it. But whoever loses their life will find that they'll actually keep it. Mark 8:35, Jesus says this again, for whoever would seek to save their life in the end would lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake, that's Jesus' sake, and for the sake of the gospel will in turn actually save it. Jesus says, listen, right? You have two options. You can seek to live your life in such a way that you hoard it, you cling to it, you become selfishly and neurotically devoted to your own self-preservation, indifferent to the people around you. And that sort of life in the end leads nowhere. Jesus goes, in the end, you're just going to come up empty. You'll be sad. You'll be frustrated. And you're not my follower. That's not a mark of those people who follow me. He goes, and here's the flip side. You surrender your life to me. You lay your life down. You risk it. Right? You go for it. You go out on a limb. Guess what waits for you on the backside of that? You find life. You're like, wait a second. Risking it leads to fulfillment. Like, is life-giving when it's for the gospel, when it's a manifestation of the love of Christ? Most definitely. So Esther, right? She's foreshadowing. Esther's painting this picture for us in the Old Testament. Years, you know, centuries before Jesus would walk the earth and give this teaching, she's modeling a truth that's a truth from the Lord, and that's a truth of laying one's life down for another is a manifestation of love. She's already doing ahead of time what Jesus is going to call us as his people to do. And so for us, this side of Jesus, we look back through the lens of Jesus and we go, Esther, good job. Man, you're a stirring example of what it looks like to be a Christ follower. And so after 3 days, at the beginning of chapter 5, she's been fasting for 3 days. She's probably hungry, right? Maybe that's why she threw a feast for the king. She's like, I'm gonna kill two birds with one stone. Been fasting 3 days, a little bit hungry. King, how does the idea of a feast strike you? Good for you, good for me too. Come on over, let's go. Yum. After 3 days of fasting, it says here, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. Literally, in the Hebrew, it literally means she put on her royalty. And that's kind of fascinating, right? She didn't only dress up royal, but she sort of was clothing herself with the idea that I am Queen Esther, right? A little pregame pump up. She put the AirPods in, listened to her jams. She's like, playlist, get pumped. All right, boom, turn that on. All right, I'm going in. Put on my royalty, get ready. I'm going to talk to the king. This is it. And she boldly enters, right? So imagine that moment. She's in her quarters. She's dressed up with all of her royal regalia. You know, she's looking pretty. She's getting pumped. And she's like, all right, this is it. You know, opens the doors, comes on out, and then waits. That's got to be a weird moment. I don't know how long she had to wait out there. But she's waiting. She's like, you know, like, oh, I can see the king. The king can see me. And there's a moment where the king's eyes meet hers, right? And there's a moment where the king's like, oh, I see you there, girl. He's like, she boldly enters. And the king looks out, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. It's the third time this phrase is used. Won favor in his sight. He was like, how you doing? Come over here. You know, like, Queen Esther. And in this moment, you can imagine that there's probably a sigh of relief. Maybe she didn't do it externally, but internally. Oh. But also she's like, oh, now what? And so the king extends this golden scepter. She touches the end of it. And that's this cultural exchange that goes, hey, I'm not going to kill you for coming in here uninvited. Huh, whew, that's a good one. All right. Mission accomplished. Plan. First part of the plan done. Check the box. Now, second part of the plan, right? You know, so you think, oh, this is awesome. bold, Queen Esther, goes in, dressed, all good, wins favor. King's like, not gonna kill you, gold scepter, boom. What is it that you want? And you're like, the first time you're reading this, you're like, all right, here it is. What is it that you want? All right, tell him to kill that dude Haman, man. He's a dirty bird. King, you don't even have to give me half of your kingdom. I don't even want silver, gold, or gems. Just get rid of that edict and kill that bro Haman. He's horrible, right? And she goes, I'll tell you what I want at a dinner party later. Did anybody else go, what? What are you doing, Esther? Come on. Did you forget the plan? What, did you not have your like cheat sheet? Didn't you write it on your hand? Right, you know, like a little note card. Okay, step one, get in, not get killed. Got that done. What was it? Step two, try to get, have a party, have a dinner party. Right? But she has a dinner party. There's all kinds of reasons. Some scholars say there's too many people in the royal court, and for her to ask something big like that in front of all those people would be disrespectful and unnecessarily compromising for the king. And so she is having him leave that court and come to her chambers. Like he's coming to her part of the palace. What's funny is the rabbis, so Jewish scholars, they talk about the way that Esther would never ask for something that would require a miracle of Yahweh in the courts where the king was, because the courts of the king were filled with images of these Persian idols. And so the rabbis and the Jewish scholars say, Esther, being a good Jewish woman, she would never try to have Yahweh perform his miracle in the audience of all these fake idols. And so by asking Xerxes and Haman to leave that court and join her over here, it was sort of like home field advantage. You come to my chambers, and when you're in my chambers, you will find, right? And this is where our imagination comes, and the Jewish rabbis, they write about this. That's redundant, right? I don't think there's any non-Jewish rabbis. Yeah, there we go. So the rabbis, they write about this. I had a moment there. They write about this, and they're like, when you come into her chamber, what would you find? Are you going to find the Torah open up there? Are you going to find words about Yahweh? Are you going to find that she's decorated in a way that honors the one true living God versus all these fake Persian ones? We don't really know, but she has this party, and she has this meal, and she says, bring Haman with. And you're like, bring Haman with you, king. You're like, bring the bad guy? Like, aren't you supposed to, like, ask this dude to do away with this guy and to reverse this edict that he's all heated about and he's at the center of it? Right? Isn't that kind of the process? Like, hey, don't kill all of them. Don't kill my people. And the instigator, you invited the instigator to dinner. That's a weird thing to do, Esther. Right? And so they come for dinner. They come. Okay, sounds good. And the king is like, all right, what is it, Esther? What do you want? Right? And then there's this moment of truth, and you think the second time, oh, now it's going to happen. Now the shoe's going to drop. Now Esther's going to say it. And king's like, what do you want? And she goes, what I really want is for you to come to dinner tomorrow. Come on. Come to dinner tomorrow? I mean, the king's probably like, hey, I love parties as much as the next guy. I'm chilling in a whole separate house devoted to just drinking wine, by the way. Persians had a separate house after the meal where they would go to drink their wine. I was like, that seems a little excessive, but hey, man, you know, I guess that's what the Persians did, right? He's like, man, I'm down for another party. You want me to come tomorrow? We'll sit in the wine house, drink wine afterwards, whatever. And so, but Esther invites him to a second dinner. Does that seem strange to any of you? It seems strange to me. What is she trying to do? What is this woman up to? Yeah, have you gone baddie? Some people, you know what some people say? She chickened out. She froze. She got in the middle of it. Come to dinner tomorrow. She was like, dang it, I meant to say something else. Oh. And the king's like, okay, I'll come. And she's like, oh, great. I gotta make a whole nother pot roast and put it in the old ancient crock pot. Or my ladies in waiting are like, you have any idea how much work it takes for us to put one of these parties together? My goodness, you know, they're worn out already. They're like, tomorrow, another feast? Okay, fine, Esther. You see, who we think Esther is fills the gaps for us. How sharp do you think Esther is? You think she's smart? You think she's cunning? Do you think she's strategic? Do you think she's spiritual? What do you think she's been doing the last 3 days fasting? I'm guessing she was praying, but you want to know what? It doesn't even say that she was praying, but she was fasting. Almost always in the Old Testament, fasting and prayer go together. You'd be a very normal Christian to go, well, she was praying the last 3 days and fasting. But it is interesting that it's not explicitly written there. How sharp is she? You see, most people don't realize that this whole episode is taking place over Passover. Do you guys remember that from a few sermons ago? All right? This whole sort of showdown, these turn of events on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, we see that in Esther chapter 3. And then we have these sort of Jewish calendar days being tracked for us in Esther 3 and 4. And you guys all remember what Passover is, right? Passover is this annual celebration where we remember God's rescuing his people from their enemies, right? In particular, the original Passover from Egypt, Pharaoh, right? Blood over the doorposts, is it coming back to you guys? You sacrifice a lamb, angel of death comes through, doesn't kill you if you got blood on your doorpost. You get killed if you don't. There's right. And then there's 3 days. Moses is like, yo, Pharaoh, it's going to take us 3 days to get all these people out of here. We got to get out of here. So Moses let my people go. Pharaoh's so distraught over the death of the firstborn throughout all of Egypt. He's like, fine, go. You know, Moses starts running. He gets almost 3 days out. And then what happens, Pharaoh has a change of heart and he just sends his soldiers after him. And then I don't know if you guys remember this part, but the soldiers, there's a parting of the Red Sea. The people of God make it through. Woohoo! They get to the other side. And the enemies, those people trying to kill God's people, they come into the Red Sea and the Red Sea crashes and kills them all. Right? And what's so fascinating is that Esther's journey into this whole thing begins with Passover. And I don't think that was lost on her. I think there was a part of her that said, you know what, Lord? You saved your people then, and you can save your people now. But the way that I think it's really fascinating is the way that if she would have asked that first dinner on that first night, it would have lined up with a day where Moses was still running. And she realized, maybe, just maybe, this is a sanctified imagination, but maybe Esther realized that if I have a second dinner, then the same day that God killed our people's enemies then, that would be the same day that he would kill our enemies now. Like if I ask for the rescue and redemption of God's people on the same day that all the way back then God redeemed them as they passed through the Red Sea, there's some significance to this day. There's some power to this moment. And so she stretches it out and she extends the timeline and she makes it so that she's going to ask at the very same moment that God would have in the past, the very same moment that the people of God would have been celebrating the freedom from the Egyptians, the death of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, which meant their freedom no longer being enslaved. And she's like, that's the day that I'm going to ask. That is a powerful day. That is the day that I'm going to go to the Lord. Here's what a couple scholars say. The events in question in this portion of the book of Esther, they take place over Jewish Passover. It's a time for the Passover meal and then a feast of unleavened bread. It was very weird because all the people of God were fasting when they would normally be feasting. Well, Haman relied on the timing of the divination of dice. Remember Haman threw some dice? While Haman relied on the timing of the divination of dice, Esther had banked on the timing of the Passover, the timing of the Lord. In other words, Haman hanged on the gallows on the same day that Pharaoh and the Egyptian army were destroyed in the Sea of the Reeds. The timing was inauspicious for Haman, and Esther would have known this as a devout Jewess, which is why she delayed the disclosure to King Xerxes by 1 day, placing it on the 17th of Nisan, which was a historic day when God had destroyed the enemy of the Jews, that is, the pharaohs and the Egyptian army. So here's such an interesting thing. Haman's life, he threw dice to pick when he was going to do stuff. Esther's life, she followed God to figure out when she was going to do stuff. That's my guess. Now, there's some other examples. You can read other commentators. Your job is going to be, all right, Lord, what is it? Why did she pick this? but I think it is lost for most of us as Christians, the significance of the Passover sequence, because it's not something we celebrate normally. Not being Jewish, we don't celebrate Passover. We don't get the power of that imagery. Even though that's a part of our story as the people of God that stretches backward, it's not a part of how we orient our lives. But for Esther, it was very much so. All right, we got to land this plane. All right, Holy Spirit, what do we need to know here? Here's what I want you to see. We're going to read next week about the full culmination. Spoiler alert, I already told you what happens, but everybody knows anyways. And if you don't, well, you'll forget. It'll be just as exciting next week. Oh my goodness, that happened. I don't pretend people really remember all that much of my sermons, but so that's a beautiful part about it. We don't get it in 5, but here's what I can tell you. The glorious moment of celebration it comes after the 3 days of fasting. The glorious moment of celebration, we don't see it here. Why? Because it comes after moments of risk and fear. Right? The glorious moments of celebration, they come after the loss of the feast, right? Esther said, hey guys, let's fast. I don't know if the Jews were like, yo, do you want to pick a different time to declare a fast? Because we're supposed to be feasting right now. It's like we have some, I already bought some lamb. I got some food prepared. It's going to be tasty. And they're like, no, right now. You see, there was a loss of a feast in the form of a fast. But guess what? The great restoration and fulfillment, it follows the loss of a feast. This is a fast before the rescue. This is the Exodus before the promised land. Another scholar says this, Esther, she did not know what tomorrow would portend, but she followed the script. And this is the script. The following day would somehow have to be the very day that God would destroy arrogant Haman, because it lined up with the day that God destroyed the arrogant enemies of the past. These are the desert gifts. This is how the Lord works. Sometimes we have to wait. It's risky and we wait. What's going to happen? I'm Esther, waiting. Then we get a moment, right? And we might be tempted to think, all right, now's the moment when all of it's resolved. The scepter comes out and we touch it. And yet, no, it's not resolution. There's a meal. And then you think, okay, this is the perfect timing. And then you realize, no, not now. Why, Lord, why? Well, I want your timing to line up with my timing. My people don't just randomly throw dice or flip coins to figure stuff out. My people listen to me. They listen to my timing. They trust my timing. My people look back at what I did then and they believe on and trust in that what I did then shapes what I'm going to do in the future. And so they walk in a different sort of way. And Haman, that character, well, let me tell you something. We should already know what is coming, all right? So this isn't a spoiler alert. Well, this is a spoiler alert, but you should already know. Why? Because the scriptures say that God opposes the proud. You guys know that? God opposes the proud? Let me give you some examples. Proverbs 16:18. Pride comes immediately before destruction. A haughty spirit comes immediately before a fall. Proverbs 21:24. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. James 4:6. God is in opposition to the proud. He opposes the proud, right? You want to get in a cage match with God? You can become an arrogant son of a gun, and God will oppose you, right? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 15:25, the Lord tears down the house of the proud. Whew. He tears it down, but he maintains the widow's boundaries, right? If you've read the scriptures, you already know what's going to happen to Haman. How do you know? Because he's proud. How do you know he's proud? Read the story. Ridiculous. How ridiculous is this dude? He comes out. He's on cloud 9. He raises his hand. I'm a number 10 this week. Woo, I'm with the king. Sees this bro who doesn't bow to him. He's like, I'm so angry. Grumble, grumble, mumble, kicking stones down the road. He gets home and he's like, servants, get my wife and all my friends. And then his wife and friends, they have a party. And then he begins to regale them with stories about how awesome he is. What a dingus. Listen to this dude.
Who wants to be friends with this dude? Haman's, am I having a party? Hey, honey, we just got an invitation to Haman's party. Oh, great. We get to go over there and listen to him talk about, look at how awesome I am. The king loves me. I'm so important. Look at how many sons I have. I mean, like, if you read the stuff that he's bragging about, he's the most arrogant stinker ever. Right? Of course this dude is about to get curb stomped by the Lord, because the Lord opposes the proud, and he's about as proud as they come. The account of Haman is a comment. It's a pure commentary on Proverbs 21. Self-admirers and self-flatterers are really at their core self-deceivers. Haman, the higher that he is lifted up, the more impatient he becomes, right? The more impatient he is of contempt. He becomes enraged by it. The affront from Mordecai spoils any goodness. A slight affront which a humble man would scarcely notice will torment a proud man, even into madness, and it will mar every single one of his comforts, as Matthew Henry said. Think about that. A slight affront which a humble man would scarcely notice will torment a proud and arrogant man, even unto madness, and will mar all his comforts. All that stuff going for Haman, and look what he says. I can't enjoy any of it because of that Mordecai. Man, that's pretty pathetic. You can't enjoy any of that because of how bitter and arrogant and self-absorbed you are. Listen. If you're here today and you're bitter and arrogant and self-absorbed, nothing will please you. Like an insolent child, nothing will please you. You know, sometimes we're like, oh, God opposes the proud. Well, why is that? Well, it is because God is perfect, and it is because God is holy, and it is because God is the only one in the universe worthy of worship. But I have something else in addition to all that true stuff. Guess what? Maybe God is just trying to save you from living in an existence where you can't enjoy a single thing because your pride and your arrogance and your bitterness makes it so that you utterly cannot find joy anywhere in this world. That's what it says. Haman's like, I can't enjoy a single one of these good things that I bragged everybody about because that dude won't bow down to me. You see, Haman was so consumed with who was bowing down to him that he had lost sight of thinking about who was he bowing down to, right? He was bowing down to himself, and in the end, there's no joy in that. There's no life in that. So there may be a lot of things that we don't know about Esther, but let me close by telling you, these are the things we know. We know Esther is brave. She risks her life and approaches the king for her people. Those that will lose their life for God, in the end, will save it. They save it through either in this lifetime, receiving what it is they're asking for, or passing out of this lifetime into a lifetime that's even better, into a life that's even better than this one. Those who are willing to lay their life down for the Lord, they save it. They find it, always. Haman, he's proud and bitter. He's more concerned with who's kneeling in front of him than who he should be kneeling in front of. And every day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Mordecai will bow someday, just not to Haman. Haman's going to bow someday and not to Mordecai. They'll both bow someday to the Lord. Esther is selfless, right? She lays it down in the line. She goes into the king. And so Esther is an example of love, right? And taking a risk, even in the face of fear. Haman is an example of apparent success, but receiving that success with bitterness and arrogance. And so the question becomes, well, actually, who's more full of life? The risky one, the risk taker Esther, who at first we might think, man, she's got a lot of stuff piled up against her, but guess what? She's living full life, right? She's living life in alignment with the truths that Jesus calls out. Haman, he's living his life in alignment with what the world says. And he is bitter and angry and finds no joy. We have more reason to follow Esther's lead than Esther herself. Let me close with this idea. I thought about Esther and I thought about us. And I thought about the way that the Lord calls us to himself. And I thought about the times that we just don't want to respond. We're afraid to go to the Lord, or we think he's angry at us, or we don't believe him, or we don't trust him. There's all these barriers. But what's crazy is Esther had to go in front of a proud, impetuous, and capricious king, right? Like this King Xerxes. God calls us to come in front of one who is loving and graceful and kind, like Paul reminded us of. Right? Esther was not even called by the king. We are called. The Spirit calls us to come. Jesus, Paul said it today. Jesus looks at us. He says, come. You're not like Esther having to enter in thinking you're about to get killed for it, right? It's crazy. She had a law against her. Esther, there was a law against her doing what she's doing. We have a law fulfilled for us, and on top of that, a promise. In fact, many promises, things that act in our favor, things the Lord says, this will be given to you. One has a law against her. One has a promise and a call for them. She had no friend with her to plead. She went in by herself. In fact, the king's favorite person was her enemy. We have an advocate with the Father in the person and the work of the Son, Jesus Christ. We are not even called to go alone. We've been given one another. And so as we leave this place today, some of you, you're like Haman. You're here and you are bitter and you're unforgiving. And I'm telling you, there's no life in it. And the Father is inviting you and calling you, come to me, hand it over to me, set that aside. There's no happy ending to the unforgiving, bitter, and arrogant life. Some of you are broken and afraid and fearful. And the Lord's saying, come to me. It's not like coming into the king. It's not like coming into King Xerxes where he's waiting to kill you and there's a law against you and the guy that sits next to me is your enemy. No, the person who sits next to me, that's my son, Jesus. We love you. We're for you. You come here. You come to us just like Esther bravely did that. If she can do that bravely, not even knowing what would come in Jesus, we're this side of Jesus as his people, surely, right? We could mimic and move forward. If you guys are willing to stand, I want to do two things. I want to give you a benediction. I want to end our service by speaking to you a benediction. And then I'm going to ask that you join me in singing. Not a full worship song, because I'm not a worship leader, but I'm going to ask that we would sing the doxology together. All right? If you don't know the words, just say watermelon, and then it looks like you're saying a watermelon. All right? But first, if you don't mind putting your hands out, this is just a symbolic. It's saying, Lord, I turn my palms up to you, trusting that the giver of good gifts gives those things to you. And hear this blessing from the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. May you boldly approach him this week, not in fear, but in confidence. May you experience the love of the true King. May you trust his timing. May you wait patiently when you need to wait. May you endure fasting when you wish you were feasting. Go in God's peace. Our service is ended. Praise God from whom all blessings flow.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.